Fortunately, I'm always changing the slides and the content of the class. And this morning I got up and looked through what I'd prepared and said, I got to cut half of this stuff out. So I cut half of it out, but I didn't cut out enough, I think. I don't think. We'll find out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your self-revelation to us, giving us hope and the realization that we live in a world that is confused and looking for what it means to be alive, what it means to be human, what it means to bear your image. We thank you that you have revealed what was a mystery for generations, that you have revealed to us that message. We pray that you would equip us through your word to be ambassadors of that message by first living it out and then being able to articulate it to those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a part of a series on the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. We've gone through the parable itself. What I want to do in the next couple lessons is then say or ask the question, so what? How does this affect, or how should it affect, or how can it affect us? First of all, on a personal level, we'll talk about that today. And then next week, on a corporate level, what does this mean for the church? What does this parable tell us about what a church should be in terms of its culture? But it starts with how should it affect us? Now, if you haven't been a part of the study of the prodigal son, you're probably familiar with the story. It's a story of a man that had two sons, and the youngest son asks for his inheritance, and he takes it off to a distant land, and he squanders it away, looking for life apparently, but not finding it, and he loses everything, and he finds himself as a Jewish boy feeding pigs and then eating with the pigs. And if you know Jewish culture, that's not where you want to be. That's not on your short list. And it suddenly dawns on him that his father's servants live better than this. So he comes to his senses and he leaves the land and goes back to his home, his father. And his father, who let him go, but now when he sees him coming back, just throws out the red carpet and celebrates him as though he is a long-lost hero. And the older son hears about this and goes berserk. And he said, listen, I've been obedient for all these years, doing exactly what you want me to do, and I didn't get celebrated like this. And furthermore, I refused to go to the party. Now, the context of the parable is for people who are like the prodigal brother. The 15th chapter of Luke, which is the beginning of the chapter where this passage appears, it's a story where Jesus is hanging out with people who were losers in the eyes of the world. And those who were the winners religiously, the Pharisees and scribes, they were looking at Jesus and saying, he's supposed to be a Messiah? I don't think so. They're like the older brother. And when he gets to this parable, that's the point. The prodigal sets the stage for a showcase between the father and the older brother, which is the audience. So that's where we are. Rodney Stark wrote a fascinating book on a subject that many people have written about. Basically,
the X at the bottom of the floor.
that white line will not go away now. How did the Jesus movement become the world's largest religion? given the fact that most religions historically are started by having access to political power or by military takeover. Christianity is unique, not only in that it became the world's largest religion, which it is today, numerically. It started with people who had no power. And furthermore, it spread to people who had no power. And it was, apart from the way in which the world basically attains power and prestige and takes over anything, Christianity strangely became this wonder of the world. One of the quotes from his book, Christianity spread not just among the poor who sought hope beyond the material suffering of this life, but also among the rich who found that material wealth in this life could not satisfy the soul. In other words, eventually, everyone was saying, the distant land has not worked for us either, to go back to the prodigal son story. And there were ears to hear. What should we take away from or learn from the parable of the prodigal son? And again, I want to start with personally, what should it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And I would summarize it this way, taking your baptism seriously. We have to make disciples, we have to be a disciple. The prodigal son tells us something about the nature of spiritual warfare. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The father tells us a lot about the power of both pain and love. And that's significant because in our culture, pain and love don't motivate the way in which we usually are able to motivate people. Fear and pleasure motivate. But in the story, it's pain and love that bring the son back. In John chapter 15, verse 8, we read this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do we indicate to the world that we are disciples of Christ? It's by the fruit that comes as a result of our life, the way we live. And what is accomplished through that. What are we to stand against in our spiritual warfare? The temptation is to try to fix the circumstances in a different land. Most of us in this life, apart from Christ, basically go through life trying to find life. What does it mean to be alive? We need to listen to our pain and to our anger and our anxiety and our conscience and expect that we're going to, at some point, really be led to our senses and come to see that life can't be found in this world, although we'll seek it there. Some people have found our president, Donald Trump, to be a very controversial person. I remind myself and I remind some of my friends who have strong feelings about the politics that Donald Trump bears the image of God. You say, what? How can he bear the image of God? I don't care which side of the issue you were on. Here's where I see the image of God in Donald Trump. He is hungering and thirsting for life. I think in the wrong places, personally, in his life. But his hunger and thirst is not something that comes from anything other than humans who bear God's image. And he's like many of us. Now, where are you searching in terms of vengeance and pride and narcissism and so forth, is not where he's going to find it. But neither is churchianity and bibliolatry. There are a lot of people in churches who are looking for life. And like the prodigal son, they're looking for it in a distant land. Even though they're like the older brother, they're in church. But yet they're still basically praying that God will somehow enable them to have peace in life by getting a new job or having a better sex life or being liked and even loved by people around them. That's the distant land. Mother Teresa put it this way: in the end, dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. When I first, I'm not Roman Catholic, although I quote Mother Teresa and other Catholics often, because oftentimes Protestants aren't making this an observation, but she's right on. Our struggles are not with our circumstances. They're with our relationship with God in terms of our response to circumstances. You've seen this chart before, and you'll see it again. I want you to get so tired of this that you just basically is burned into your soul. The formation of a disciple, spiritual formation, coming to be fully human, to experience the abundant life, bearing God's image, starts with knowing yourself. What is the deepest desire of our heart? When our prayers aren't answered, it's not because we don't have faith. Many people have lots of faith in terms of what they're praying for. It's not because it's not God's will. It's because basically we don't know what the desire of our heart is. We think the desire of our heart is to get a better job, get a better mate, have better health, so forth and so on. That's not the desire. That's the world's suggestion of the path to get to our desire. Our deepest desire is to have peace with ourselves, peace with God, our creator, peace with the world around us. That's the real desire. But we're looking for it so often in all the wrong places. God's image within us points us both to help us know ourselves and also accept ourselves. The world does not offer enough. Hugh Hefner was the architect of the sexual revolution, symbolically. And the idea of the sexual revolution in the 50s and 60s was if you just had free sex, people would be much happier. And the culture in which the Playboy philosophy was being propagated believed that. Where is it today? It's disappeared. It was a complete failure. It didn't take long. But people found that sexual freedom did not make them happier. It did not give them a sense of being really full of life. For an instant, yes. But beyond that, no. But to this day, when you look at the way products are sold, how much of it is related to sexual performance or sexual experience? A lot of it. Now, nothing wrong with sexual experience. It just makes a lousy messiah. It doesn't satisfy our soul. And we can't accept ourselves when we're looking for life in all the wrong places. We'll talk about more about that next week. Knowing yourself. How do we know how do we come to know ourselves? Anger and anxiety, two doors. Does anyone here know what anger and anxiety feel like? All of us do. These are doorways. Don't concentrate on managing your anger or your fear, but open the door and say, why am I angry? Why am I fearful? If you can answer that question, you have a doorway into the deepest desire of your heart. Most of us would say, maybe all of us would say eventually, my anger and my anxiety basically are with respect to my attempt to find life in life, to find meaning in life, to find peace in life, to find security in life. And once we recognize that is the desire of our heart, then a lot of options become available to us. What makes us feel alive? That'll tell us a lot about where our desire is, or at least where our search is taking place. Getting a raise or winning the lottery. How many Christians have prayed to win the lottery? And only one of those prayers gets answered. And the historical record tells us that people who've won the lottery did not wind up basically saying, I've gone to heaven in this life. It's been oftentimes a sad story. One philosopher put it this way. Psychology and psychiatry revolve around one big question: suicide. Why do humans commit suicide? Now we know that animals will give their life as a parent to save a child, their offspring. But why do humans commit suicide, especially with humans who have everything? They're rich, they're beautiful, they're talented, they're popular, and yet the pain inside, which money can't satisfy and more experiences can't erase, leaves them to feel hopeless and scared. How do we respond to suffering? What's our first response when suffering becomes a part of our life? We would try to medicate it if we can't get rid of it. But do we ever ask the question, is this an opportunity for me to develop and demonstrate a hope that the world can't touch or destroy? A hope the world can't give or take away? How do we pray to God? What do we pray to God for? Now, I'm amazed, and when we have prayer requests in a class, the people that have heard me teach this over and over again, still repeatedly, the prayer requests are, Lord, I'm summarizing it here, change my circumstances, change the doctor's diagnosis, change my income situation. Change my marriage, change my family. I seldom hear people say in our prayer, Lord, what is your will? Help me understand myself, the deepest desire of my heart. Show me where the deepest desire of my heart can be fulfilled and how it can be fulfilled. Lord, how do you want me to respond to this situation? I found in my own life being able to concentrate prayer not on what should change out there, but what should change in here is a prayer that you can count on being answered. Because when that changes, all of a sudden you understand what Christ was talking about and what Paul was talking about when he says, basically, wretched man that I am, who can separate me from this body of death? When I see myself in the flesh or in the eyes of this world, there's no real hope, just temporary painkillers. When you look at Paul's life, when he became a Christian, from the world standpoint, he lost everything. And the little that he didn't lose was taken away, He gave away, he threw it away to know Christ. It was when he was empty, he found out where real life took place. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus' life, when he says basically in his prayer before his crucifixion, Lord, love, I pray that those who follow me will know your love like I know it. I'm paraphrasing that. And we look at Jesus' life and say, hold it. I don't want that life. I don't want to go through what he went through. Well, you won't go, because he had to, or did already. You say, yes, because that's why I don't have to suffer, because he suffered for me. Well, just a minute. That's true in terms of your relationship with God. But in terms of being an ambassador for Christ, we're asked to bear a cross. And that means to have the kind of peace he did in the midst of what he faced. And if we think that, well, that's just one interpretation. Well, it's an interpretation that all of the apostles embraced. All of them. Save maybe John. But we don't know how John died. All of them died in very uncomfortable ways. Crucified. The Apostle Paul, while in prison, didn't ask to be out of prison. He asked to be a faithful ambassador in prison. This was a year or so before he was going to be crucified or beheaded. I guess it's a lot better, I guess. But the point is, what made these guys tick in such a way that they really had peace and power, but it didn't come from the world? Do we understand the gospel? Do we understand imputed righteousness and what that means about God's love, that we are accepted and apart from our behavior, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we embrace him by faith? When we become a part of the body of Christ, we have his righteousness, irrespective of how we behave. He died for us. It's the end of the law. The law can no longer condemn us, because it's no longer operative for those who are in Christ, which means that we stand before God as though we were Christ, or at least a part of his body. Now, that doesn't mean that our behavior shouldn't change. It should, but it doesn't change in order to get something like heaven. It changes as an act of worship. It's like someone who's a member of the Rams Club. If you're a Carolina fan, you know what Rams Club is like. There are 10 levels of a Ram. The highest level gives $50,000 a year or more to the athletic department of UNC. Now, if you're one of those big Ram supporters, and deep down inside you're rooting for Duke, I mean, you need to see a psychiatrist, psychologist. There's just something very unnatural about that. But is it possible? Yes, it's possible. Is it natural? No, it shouldn't be natural. That's the argument Paul makes when he raises this question in Romans. Should we go on sinning now that we're justified? He says, may it never be. Wake up, have eyes to see and ears to hear. You don't have to do this anymore. You're not going to appreciate life if you keep looking for life under the law in the flesh. And yet many Christians, listen, TV preachers are the worst at this. It's embarrassing and shameful. But then I say, you know, they really are mirrors of where a lot of us are in terms of our search for life. We're really, you know, like the sun in a distant place and saying, Dad, I know I wasted all that money on loose living, and I've come to my senses now. Could you mail me some more? I'll invest in Apple this time. Or AI. That's That's not what happens. In the story, he comes home. He gets out of the land. That's real repentance. It's turning to Christ to find and recover life. When we experience that, the motivation of God's grace and love becomes something that we can express in terms of our testimony and relationship to those around us. There are two great motivators in life, fear and love. Both of them work. But the world says basically, fear is something you can more rely on most often. And in our culture, fear does it. We use it in the church, we use it in our government, we use it in business. Fear works. But in the kingdom of God, it's love that works. The law is no longer operative. Now, the rules in terms of moral behavior now are modeled by Christ, which is doubling down on the heart of the law of Moses, for example. But just following the rules is not something that characterizes New Covenant Christianity. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about what a healthy church should look like. It doesn't mean we don't listen to it, but basically we recognize, hey, if you're a member of Rams Club, you're going to basically have to live that way. It's only natural. I do not ask thee to take them out of this world, Jesus said, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. The word is truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Political power will not bring in God's kingdom or give us the life we're looking for. Sexual freedom will not make us happier. Military strength will not give us security. Christian laws will not reform humanity, no matter how biblical they are. Material prosperity will not bring social justice. An educated world will not bring humanity to its senses. A rule-dominated church will not unify the body of Christ, except superficially. Our functional Messiah is that which makes us feel alive, secure, significant, and serene, or at peace. That's our functional Messiah. For many of us, Jesus is only a figurehead Messiah. He's like a piece of antique furniture, very valuable, but you don't sit on it, because it might break. And for many people, if I would ask them, who is your Messiah? They say, Jesus, of course, I'm a Christian. Well, then why aren't you finding your security in him? Why are you basically in your prayers loading your prayers up with more of what the world says you need to be happy? Or to be at peace, or to be painless. Why is your response to circumstances one of changing the circumstances as opposed to changing your response to circumstances? We seek all the wrong place in all the wrong places where Santa Claus and Jesus basically not only both have beards in our pictures, we don't know if Jesus had a beard or not, but they pretty much are serving the same function for humanity. Or again, the whole American dream. Now, I know you think I'm not patriotic. I'm proud to be an American in terms of American theory. But I recognize that American history is full of depraved people like the rest of us. America is not God's embassy on earth. Jesus Christ was not interested in politics in the same way that we think he should be. These things should tell us something. Oz Guinness says this: conservative Christians have too often withdrawn from social political involvement. When they do engage in culture, they often place too much hope in politics. And that's where a lot of us are right now. Satan does not want to take away our faith, hope, and love. You've heard me say this before, and you'll hear it again. He just wants to control the object and domain of our faith, hope, and love. Where you invest it, what you have faith, hope, and love in, what are you trusting God for? And so long as it leads no further than fear, pride, vengeance, and depression, Satan smiles and says, gotcha. And what happens when we continue in a distant land and don't come home? This is what we have. I think of it in terms of two spiritual spheres. Spiritual warfare is living in two spheres. Our natural birth makes us children of Adam, and we inherit the nature of Adam and the inclination for doubt that we see in Eve. Our natural birth is parallel to our spiritual birth. Our baptism pictures our birth in Christ. One has to do with our old sin nature, the other with our new nature in Christ. And we find ourselves in the middle, making choices every day in terms of who are we going to listen to? And we'd like to say that we eventually are going to have perfectly pure motives. But as Paul said, that he groans waiting for Christ's return, where he will no longer have mixed motives. All of us have mixed motives, but hopefully at least they're mixed. There are some of us who basically don't have mixed motives. We are rolling up our sleeves and we're going off after all the gusto we can get in this life, hoping that God will answer our prayers that we will one day win the lottery or whatever. That's not mixed motives at all. A disciple at least has mixed motives. And as they grow and become more mature in their faith, their motives become much more secure. So, taking our baptism seriously means the root issue is going to be about us and God, not us and them. That's going to affect our prayers. What do we ask God for? We aren't expecting God to give us an abundant life in a distant land. It's true that when Jesus said, I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly, he was not kidding. But the abundant life was not going to come with what this world has to offer. It comes with something that would enable us to weather the things Christ weathered and the Christ's followers weathered in the first century and have the same peace and power that they had. But very frankly, and I've shared this before, what really brought me to Christ was the fact that growing up in the Lutheran church, I knew the answer to all the Christian questions, the gospel. I understood the gospel. But it wasn't until I heard the Bible taught in such a way to address the issues of life that I began to read it. And when I read the life of Paul and of his writings, I was struck by the fact that here is a man who was certainly not stupid. He had a lot going for him, inside and outside of religion. He was a person with status and reputation, good reputation. And he lost all of that when he became a Christian. But he gained a power and peace that the world couldn't give him. His faith, hope, and love changed their address. He came home. And our love is going, in our faith and hope, are going to be powerful depending on where we invest them. A big part of that is what kind of church environment do we create and are we a part of? Because that plays a big role in terms of where we place our faith, hope, and love. We'll talk about that next week. Now, if you got emailed slides from this lesson in the mail, they're much different than this. Cut them in half. But you've heard me say this stuff before. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us peace and power that come from knowing you. And we pray that we would have a hunger for our home in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Speak up so we can hear you.
It's kind of about the lesson, just trusting God for not trusting him for everything that we want, but what is his will for us. I want to thank all of you for praying for me about my cancer. I no longer have to.
Now, let me just say a word about hope. It's good news to have the circumstances changed in this way. But the thing that's impressed me about hope is she was this way before she got that good news. And that was her testimony.
Other comments? Okay. Sorry, I didn't see your hand.
I think that it's important to understand what we ask for in prayer. But I think that we also have to remember that Paul asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. Christ asked that he not go to the cross.
No.
The difference is that they both said, God, what you want is what I really want. And they behaved in that manner, and it was clearly true. So I think it is not unreasonable to ask God for what you want. He knows what you want already. But it is unreasonable to say, you must do what I want. What you, I think, are saying is, we have to say, Lord, you know what I want, but I willingly surrender what I want to what you want. So I think that we have to be a little bit nuanced about saying, don't ask for what you want.
Right.
Because God says, come and ask me for what you want. But we have to be willing to let him be Lord, which is the big part of turning our lives over to him and say, I wholeheartedly accept whatever it is you decide.
Right. I think that's a good word. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray for creature comforts and for a lot of things that are attractive to us. But I think we've got to be very careful. Paul's example with his thorn in the flesh is an excellent one, because Paul is praying that the skills that he had and the contacts he had as a Pharisee would be used. And all of those things, we do not know what the thorn of the flesh was that came from Satan. It was from Satan. It was not from God, to hinder his ministry. It did hinder his ministry. Paul apologized for the fact that he was not very good at speaking. I'm paraphrasing for this in his letters. He said, I know that when I show up, you're disappointed, but my letters are powerful. And you read the letters. And Paul, when he had a chance, he threw away what virtues he had to know Christ's suffering. So there's something here that we must be very careful of. When we pray for the things the world says will kill the pain or take away our fleshly desires, that's perfectly natural. But be very careful that in Paul's situation, once he got the message in terms of what was really important, we see a very different Paul. The same is true with Peter. Peter knew what God's will was. If you go after Messiah, I'm going to go after you. He was very much for the kingdom of God and for the Messiah. What really is shocking is the fact that First Peter was written at a time when Nero was crucifying Christians, and Paul would be crucified by Nero. And he says, submit yourself to the government. Peter, many critics, historical critics, say Peter couldn't have written First Peter and said that, because Peter's temperament and Peter's style was so different than that. Of all people, for Peter to say that makes no sense, unless Peter had some kind of experience in terms of where life was found. And of course, we know he did. But I think, listen, when I have a bad back, or when I want to lose weight, I pray for wisdom in terms of how to get rid of the pain, how to get rid of the pounds. But deep down inside, I have to check myself and say, am I really needing this to have the power and peace of life that Christ offers? Or am I just passing on an opportunity to be a testimony of how do you deal with pain? How do you deal with circumstances that you can or can't control? And very frankly, why did Christianity ever get off the ground, let alone survive? It was because, to a large extent, the people that were propagating it weren't rich. Paul said to the Corinthians, look at the people that God has called, that have responded to Christ in the gospel. They were the have-nots of the world. And when they became Christians, Paul encouraged them in one of his letters to say, stay in the same condition in which you came. Now hold it. What kind of a TV preacher was he? They didn't necessarily have to become rich in the world's eyes to be powerful. As a matter of fact, their power rested in the fact that they had power that the world couldn't give and take away. And the only way that would be seen as if they didn't become millionaires. I listen to TV preachers. Some of you probably do too. Not because I want to learn from them. Not true. I want to learn from them. But this is what I learn, is they display the image of God, and that they want life. They're just looking in the wrong place. They're in a distant land and hoping that somehow God will manipulate circumstances to make it come true for others, if they just mail in their check to him every month. One of the examples or advantages of AI is, when I hear commercials that are too good to be true, ChatGPT, I can find out in a second just exactly the pros and cons of this product. The same is true with TV preachers. What's the net worth of? I have yet to find one that's less than over $1 million. Most of them are many million dollars. Begging for money to spread the gospel, while they're telling people, you can be rich like me if you trust God. Or if basically you get on television. Yes.
The fact that I said that connected with today is really true, because God, even when I was angry at God and running away from him and feeling mad, I was still talking to him. And what my whole life, all Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then I like to add on Thessalonians 4, something or other. And so in everything, every single thing, give thanks. And I thank God for all those times that I had a tumor and all sorts of other things, because when this cancer came up, it was just another thing like that that I knew was going to work. So that's what it is. All things, we know that he's there. So in every single thing you think is what I really thank God for giving me, even when I was running from.